Tonight I want to continue in Exodus chapter 31, where we left off last week. Obviously, I'll do some review for those who weren't able to be here, and for those who were here, to get us back into the context of what we're looking at tonight, Exodus chapter 31. We're looking tonight at the execution of God's work enabled. And we've already seen just a quick review in the past few months, couple of years actually, the furniture, this is all having to do with the tabernacle, the furniture that is to be built, the curtains that are to be built, the frame, the court, the custodians, the priests in chapters 28 and 29, and then part two of the furniture was in chapter 30, where we looked at the incense table and so forth there in chapter 30. Now the question we have to ask ourselves is, okay, who's gonna make this? Who's gonna build all this? I mean, this is a lot of work to be done. So who's gonna do this? And so now we're looking at the craftsman in chapter 31. Let's just read chapter 31, verses 1 through 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them in the carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is thereupon and all the furniture of the tabernacle and the table and his furniture and the pure candlestick with all his furniture and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture and the laver and his foot and the cloths of service and the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, they shall do. So the instructions concerning the construction are complete. How's this going to happen? So we're looking at the execution of the work that is to take place. Last time I wanted us to note the word thou. That word refers to Moses from chapters 25 through chapter 30, at least 166 times. Thus, as you read those chapters, when God is instructing Moses and saying, now Moses, I want you to do this. By the time you get to chapter 31, you're thinking, wow, Moses has to make everything. But then we also looked at the word they. Interspersed with the words thou, the pronoun thou, are very few they, and those obviously refer to the people. The theys, beginning in chapter 31 and verse 3, and down through this passage, refer to the people, to those whom God has filled with the spirit of wisdom. That's what it says in 31:3. They actually do the making. We read in verse 6 that they may make all that I commanded thee. In chapter 31 and verse 11, read this out loud with me, please. According to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. Thus, for everything to be made, Moses is to make it. How? Through they. This is all review. And God says in verse 2, see, I have called those whom God fills with his spirit. In the New Testament dispensation, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And every believer has been engifted. We learn this in the adult Bible class. As everyone hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another. And what do you see that word minister? This is reminding you, what does the word minister really mean? It's the verb deacon. Every one ought to be deaconing with his gift. Every believer should be deaconing with his spiritual gift. By the way, New Testament, the New Testament commands are for you to use your gift, not to try to discover it. It's to use it, which means you should know what it is. How are you going to find out what it is? By practicing all of them. One of them you will excel in. As, it goes on to say in 1 Peter 4:10, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And I want us to really look at that word stewards, because those who are practicing their gifts should do it as good stewards. What's the theme that we've had for the last couple of years? Faithful and wise. And particularly this year, those who do what? Those who do what they say. How many have memorized Proverbs 25:19? Is anyone brave enough to try to quote it? Paul?
Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint.
That goes along with the theme. Thank you, sir. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth. Man, that steak looks good. Ow! Oh, and that which that tooth was supposed to do, I can't do it. Well, honey, I'll just run to the store. Flop, my foot's out of joint. I can't do what she asked me to do. Confidence in an unfaithful man. We're talking about faithful and wise stewards. A man who says he's going to do something and then doesn't do it, he's unfaithful. It's like you have a tooth that's broken. You can't rely upon that tooth. You can't rely upon that man. It's like that foot that you can't rely upon your foot to get anywhere. It's like an unfaithful man. Faithful and wise stewards are those who do what they say. Now, we're saying that in the New Testament dispensation, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, God appoints and fills. I have called by name Bezalel, and I'm going to fill him with my Spirit. So a special filling would come upon people in the Old Testament to accomplish God's work. Praise God. In the New Testament, you have his Spirit. But now, Bezalel has to work in cooperation with the Spirit. He's not just automaton who's just, his hands are being moved by the Spirit, and he does this and everything is just, you know. That's not what's happening. He has to work in cooperation with the Spirit. Neither is it true that today when you're filled with the Spirit, that all of a sudden you're saying things and go, wow, my mouth is just moving without me doing anything. And my brain is just functioning without me. I'm just sitting here passe and everything's just happening. It doesn't happen that way, folks. As we're going to see in this message tonight. So, God appoints and fills in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, let's go to Acts chapter 6. And notice, for those who are going to help in church leadership, this is talking about deacons. And I mentioned how that I hadn't planned for this to take place, but it just happens to come in while we're looking at the nominations that are being made. And here's what we read in Acts chapter 6. There was problems in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. By the way, that word ministration is the word in the daily deaconing. Verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. Who are the 12? Those are the 12 apostles. And said unto the multitude, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and be deaconing tables, literally. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. Next five words, please, out loud. Full of the Holy Ghost. Full of the Holy Ghost. Well, I thought everybody was full of the Holy Ghost. No, everybody's indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Not everybody's filled with the Holy Spirit. Not all believers are Spirit-filled. And so we've got to understand something. Believers, all of whom are Spirit-indwelt, are responsible for appointing Spirit-filled leaders. Not all believers are Spirit-filled. If you've looked at the nomination forms for the deacon, and I'm going to go through it here very quickly. I used to do this almost every year. I'd go through when we came to nominations, I would do something with the nominations. And you'll see on there qualifications. Is he a man who is already exhibiting spiritual maturity? Electing a spiritually immature man to this office is a recipe for trouble, that which the deacons are supposed to prevent. Though you cannot see a man's heart, you certainly can see what kind of fruit the Bible says you must expect. Acts 6:3, look ye out among you. This is from a sermon I preached probably 20 years ago. What you see in that nomination form. So it's been out for 20 years, at least. Becoming a deacon is not something sought or campaigned for. If a man gets mad or bitter for being overlooked for this office, what? That's an indication he is unqualified. And it was for the church's good he was not chosen. Acts 6:3, a man of honest report, a man who is well spoken of even by those outside the church. Acts 6:3, full of the Holy Ghost. Not full of self, but of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't shy away from talking about spiritual things. A man who demonstrates God dependence. In other words, he's a man of prayer. That's how do you express God dependence? You're praying. You're, Lord, I need you. And Holy Spirit enabling, that we're going to be looking at tonight, in spite of hardship or sacrifice. As a result, he is bold in soul winning and faithful in stewardship and church attendance. And the question is, does he faithfully attend Sunday morning, including, does he come to the men's prayer? This is just one example. Does he come to the men's prayer time at 9:10? Does he make the true effort to get there for that? Is he here Sunday night, Wednesday night, in special meetings? Acts 6:3, and wisdom. Not necessarily highly educated, but demonstrates common sense and good judgment. Grave, now we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. That means worthy of respect, dignified, serves seriously, not lightheartedly. Not double-tongued, he doesn't say one thing to one person and a different thing to another person. Not given to much wine. Use of wine for the New Testament saints was for sanitizing water and or for medicinal purposes. The only Christian response to alcoholism today is total abstinence. Not greedy of filthy lucre, that is, he's faithful in tithing. His occupation or job should not keep him from the service of the Lord. A man to whom money is all important will not make much of a servant, for such an one serves with a profit always in mind, or he will find some way to use the office of a deacon to make money or to advantage his business. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, he's a firm believer. He's one who is convinced of the truth. He's not wavering or living inconsistently. Proved. One who has already been put to the test and shown to be mature and blameless. There's no charges of wrongdoing, paying his bills, being prompt, and so forth. By the way, the office should not be used as a tool to try to promote maturity. You know what? I think I'll nominate such and such because he needs to do something. That's not what you do with this. He needs to grow. If I would just, you know, if he would just become a deacon, he would start getting involved. No, it's somebody who's already doing. That's the idea proved. He's already involved. You don't do this to try to get him involved. That's a recipe for disaster. Even so, must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. His wife can disqualify him from being a deacon. She too must be worthy of respect. That's that word grave. She should not speak falsely or maliciously about anyone. That's the word slanderer. She should have self-control and not be prone to emotional ups and downs or outbursts. She's sober. She should be dependable, that is, faithful in everything. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. That's literally a one-woman man. Therefore, he must be a man who was not a polygamist and not divorced. 1 Timothy 12, ruling their own children and their own houses well. His children must be well-behaved and not unruly. His wife must be submissive, a submissive, willing follower of his leadership. It has been years since I've gone through that, and I felt it necessary to present that since this lends itself to this message tonight. So, when you get back to the tabernacle construction, to whom was the vision given? Who's on the top of the mount and God is giving all this to? Who has the vision now? This is what God has shown. This is what you need to do. The vision, folks, for the tabernacle construction was given to Moses, to one man. To one man. The execution of the tabernacle construction was given to the people. I was reading an article in something called the Ohio Bible Fellowship Visitor. This is an article from back in February 2010. It was written by Chris Anderson, the author or the composer of, what's the song in the Wilds? His Robes for Mine. And he wrote this article, and it's entitled Every Member Ministry. Let me read you some of this article to you. He's talking about the verse that you'll find in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that God gives gifts to you and to the pastor. And the pastor's gift is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. So off of that verse, he says this about that verse. So what? So the pastor teacher is to equip the entire church body with the goal that they can minister and build each other up effectively. Your pastor's job is to get you working. I'm waiting for an amen. Your pastor's job is to get you working, and your job, are you ready for this? Now, this is according to him, but I agree with him. And your job is to make that easy on him. The biblical norm is every member ministry. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 12's body imagery. That's the point of Ephesians 4, 15 to 16's focus on every joint and each part. That's the point of the perpetual focus on one another ministry in the New Testament. Let's close with a picture. Too many churches rise and fall with the pastor. Relationships and responsibilities look like a wagon wheel in which all the spokes are connected to the pastor hub. If he falls or leaves or dies, every other spoke is in jeopardy. He's the center. He's essential. He's preeminent. Much better is a church that looks more like a spider web with relationships and responsibilities moving in every possible direction, thereby making every member both important and expendable, including the pastor. The only indispensable one is the only preeminent one, Jesus Christ. Augustus Strong put it this way in his Systematic Theology. Quote, that minister is most successful who gets the whole body to move and who renders the church independent of himself. The test of his work is not while he is with them, but after he leaves them. Then it can be seen whether he has taught them to follow him or to follow Christ, whether he has led them to the formation of habits of independent Christian activity, or whether he has made them passively dependent upon himself. A healthy church isn't dependent on one man or even a handful of people. It is one in which 100% of the people do 100% of the work to the glory of God. Every member ministry. And all God's people said, amen. I never fish for amens, but I did tonight. Because I wanted to see, I wanted to know, are you listening? And do you agree with what he was saying? I do. Every member ministry. When it comes time for Moses to build the tabernacle, folks, the execution of building this by the people, if it does not meet the vision of Moses, the leader, you've got problems. When any one of the theys, whether it be Bezalel, Aholiab, or any of the other people who are building, when any one of them does not do what they're supposed to do, you've got problems. When they don't do what they said they were going to do, you've got problems. When they don't do it correctly, you've got problems. And if they don't do it willingly, You've got attitude problems. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We're talking about leaders in the church, specifically the pastor. I want you to see a verse in Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. Well, you're saying, well, that could be my mayor. That could be the city mayor. That could be our, you know, our mayor. Well, but it goes on to say, and submit yourselves where they watch for your souls. So who must that be referring to? They're watching for your souls. Who's that referring to? It's got to be the pastor. Now, notice what it says. As they that must give account. One day, folks, I will have to give an account of my shepherding this flock. That they may do it with what? And not with what? You know that word grief is? With groaning. With sighing. In fact, it's the same word used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about our bodies. For in this body we do groan. Now, you may have that physical groaning. Think about a pastor who's got that groaning, not only physically, but also this mental, spiritual groaning. Due to the people in the church. I'm not complaining about it. I'm just saying, you need to know this. Because I'm not always going to be here. And whoever would happen to come after, this is my opportunity to say something for him. For that is unprofitable for the pastor, right? Look at the passage. Who's it unprofitable to? To you. It is unprofitable to you. If your whole idea is to make life miserable for him, not willingly. If you don't do what you're supposed to do willingly. Go back to Exodus chapter 31. Because what you see in Exodus chapter 31 applies to God's work in this present dispensation. Who's ultimately responsible for the construction of this tabernacle? Out loud, please. Who's ultimately responsible for this church? And where do you see that in the Bible? The passage I gave you last week, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, at least that passage, where Jesus is having John write letters to each of the seven churches, but not to them, but to the pastor of each one of those churches. He's not writing to the board. He's not writing to the deacon board. He is writing to the pastor. The pastor is ultimately responsible. Not a board. Whether a church has deacons as the board or elders as a board, whatever the polity may be. Because a board run anything leads to disaster. Someone has to be in charge. I'm putting my finger up. One. Someone has to be in our government in the U.S. Who is it who has the vision that needs to be carried out in this country? It's the president. He has a cabinet. Is our nation run by the cabinet? No. What does the cabinet do? The cabinet is there to advise him on subjects. He ultimately makes the decision. And so the vision is carried out by the president. By the way, what if our nation was run by Congress? Even if it was conservative all the way, what's the problem with just, well, let's just let the Congress, let's let the senators and all the, how, let's have 535 people run this country. What a mess. Brandon is talking about this, how wise our founders were. There's one man. He's not a king, though. We're talking about our U.S. government. Well, let's break that down. A board run anything is often a disaster, whether it be a government or if it's a family. You know how, you know, you decide what you're going to have for supper one night? Kids, come on in here. We're going to have a vote. And this is what happens in a Thompson family. And so, you know, Alex calls the family in. What are we going to have tonight? Well, I want pizza. No, no, no. I want, Jaden, what would you like? What? Chicken noodle. I want chicken noodle soup. What do you want, Emmalyn? You said pizza? See, now we've got problems. Who's going to make the decision? And who makes the decision? Mom, because Dad has given her, I think, he has given her the prerogative to say, this is what we're having for supper tonight. But if everything's run by everybody and it's a democracy, everybody's doing this, you've got a mess. So that's just an illustration in a family. Who's supposed to have the vision? The father. Anything more than that is a two-headed monster or a three-headed or four-headed or whatever. There's strife and there's fighting. Come to the church. Who's responsible for the vision of the church? Yeah. So the members, including the deacons, should carry out the pastor's vision. Does that bother you? You know, it's hard for me to say this because it looks like it's self-serving, but I have to because I'm preaching something here. To help by taking the load off of his back so he can give himself, as it says in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. But do you ever hear the horror stories of deacon boards? Have you ever, how many have ever heard negative things about deacon boards in churches? Yeah, there's all these deacon board jokes and how much of a pain they are to the pastor and so forth. Here's why. Because many times those deacons are not there to help, they're there to hinder him. And the reputation for some of them is to keep him in check, as if they are the spiritual ones to watch out what he does and to nail him for things. Where in the Bible do you see that? It's not there. In Acts chapter 6, think about it. It's the deacons who are actually keeping the people in check. But why do some people try to keep the pastor in check? Because they have their own competing vision. As some have tried to do here. They're no longer here. But they rise up and they have their own vision. And they begin to stir up problems. This is what is happening in convergent churches. We haven't visited that word for a long time, convergent. If you don't remember what that was, I don't have time to go into it now, but it was an article that I wrote in Frontline Magazine a couple of years ago. And the convergent ones are trying to get in, worm their way into positions of in the church so that they can take the church in the direction that they want it to go. Because they've got a vision. This church is too strict. The music's too conservative. This is too this. This is too that. Some such person like this may present an idea to the pastor, and if the pastor disapproves it, then if they want that implemented, then they will start floating the idea by other people in the church. First, it's just in casual conversation. By the way, there was somebody in the Old Testament who did something similar. His name was Absalom. Then, when that person who's floating that idea by other people in the church, when he sees the tide of opinion turning and changing to his favor, like Absalom, he engineers a coup. This especially happens when it comes time to choose a pastor. There's jockeying, campaigning to get on the pulpit committee. Because I want to implement my vision. You know, it takes a lot of prayer, it takes a lot of humility. We once had a deacon here at Westside who thought it was his responsibility to represent the people to the pastor. As if the church government is based upon the American form of government. It is not. Where in the scripture do you find that? By the way, the American form of government is actually reflecting a form of church polity, and it's not Baptist. Brandon can disagree with this or not, If you disagree, you're wrong. From my study anyway, and from what I've, but I would like to know, you know, your opinion on this, but actually it's based upon the Presbyterian form of government. Does that mean that the Presbyterian form of government is right? It is for our nation, but not for a church. You won't find that in the Bible. Charles Ryrie, in his Basic Theology, says this: the New Testament picture for church polity is how a church is run, seems to include a blend of congregational and federal, he was talking about federalism this morning, and federal or Presbyterian government limited to the local level. The congregation was involved in some matters. Leaders did take the reins in other matters. But Exodus chapter 18 actually illustrates Acts chapter 6 and the deacons helping the pastor. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 18. You say, man, you're all over the Bible tonight, Pastor. Yeah, I know. There's some things that I think that while we're going through this passage in Exodus 31 that these other things illustrate well. So Moses is responsible for how many people in the wilderness? Does anybody know about how many people are in the wilderness? I've mentioned this before, but I want to know if you found out. Brad? 2 to 3 million. I can't even imagine. And so you see in Exodus 18, 13, it came to pass on the morrow, his uncle Jethro has come to visit him. I know that sounds weird, doesn't it, Uncle Jethro? His father-in-law, Jethro. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. Now, his father-in-law may not have even been a believer in God, but he had some pretty good common sense, as Thomas Paine would say. Verse 18, thou wilt surely wear away. You're gonna wear out. Both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee, and thou art not able to perform it thyself. Here's that word alone, again, alone. Hearken now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God, and thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be, and so forth and so on. Here's the whole point. In this passage, Moses was supposed to provide. He came to the place where he provided able men to do for the people what he would normally do. To keep the people in check. These people were not representatives of the people to come to Moses with their complaints. They were doing his work in his stead. To have these people, these representatives come to Moses with all the complaints would add more work to him. No, what they are doing, these judges, is on behalf of Moses, they are working with the people and solving the problems without Moses probably even knowing what's happening in some cases. The New Testament picture of deacons is that they represent the pastor to the people. They do the work that the pastor would normally do. Therefore, if they cannot be loyal to his vision, they should not be deacons. Listen, if Moses was not able to rely upon Bezalel or Aholiab, and if they didn't set the example, who else could he rely upon? Now, God does not require Moses or Israel to do the impossible when it comes to building this tabernacle. God does not require us to do the impossible. So he's given us his Holy Spirit. And he gives to Bezalel and Aholiab his Holy Spirit. He engifts every believer. A believer's talents, your talents, and your abilities are the means by which you are to practice the gift the Holy Spirit has given you. But the task does seem impossible when those who have been appointed to do what they're supposed to do don't do what they were appointed to do. I marvel at the people God has brought to this church. The gifts that God has given. But I also marvel when those gifts aren't used. So much potential sometimes, and sometimes so little execution. But it's not because you're not enabled. And that brings us to our next point, the enabling for the work. It's interesting that God filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God in wisdom. Now every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so every believer should be practicing the gift or the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to him or has given to her. What is your gift? What is your spiritual gift? Everybody think about that right now. Have you identified your spiritual gift? Without telling me what your gift is, if you know what your spiritual gift is, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't like pressure being on people or showing off. So with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you know what your spiritual gift is, would you raise your hand? Thank you. Maybe put your hands down. You may look up too. The bigger question is not what is your gift, but are you practicing it? Or are you neglecting it? Paul said to Timothy, read that out loud, please. And would you read this again, please? You're going to give an account to God one day. Stir it up. Use the gift that God has given you. What God commands, he enables. And what God is commanding here, Moses, listen, I've given you someone, and I'm going to fill him with my Spirit. And this tabernacle construction that seems so impossible, it'll get done. Why? Bezalel's going to do it. He's going to head it up. And he's going to have an assistant, Aholiab. And they're going to have all kinds of people, women and men, who are going to bring things to them. You're going to see the offerings coming later on. People are going to flood. They're going to bring so many things that they're going to say, stop. We can't take anymore. Take it home. Don't bring any more. And people just came to give and people came to work. What God commands, he enables. An evangelist has a gift. A pastor has at least one gift. Who imparts those gifts to them? Bible colleges and seminaries? No. They may help hone those gifts, but the primary place for honing the gifts, believe it or not, is the local church. I need to go to seminary, and there I can hone the spiritual gift. You know what? If you're not doing it here, you're not going to do it there. Exodus 31:3, I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and a knowledge and all manner of workmanship. Verse 4, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and so forth and so on. I think about all the work that folks do here. The nursery. Now help me out. Because I've got a whole list here I can read, but I want to see if you can list the things that people do here. It is amazing what people do. What it requires for a body to function together. A lot of it's physical, but a lot of it's spiritual as well. So if you know of one, would you raise your hand and I'll call on you and I'm going to have you start telling me what some of those things are. Kathy?
Mowing.
The mowing? Lauren? Spring cleanup when everybody gets together? Anna? Hospitality committee, the coffee that's served on Sunday mornings. Brad? There you've got the spiritual aspect. All that is supported by the mowing and the coffee and so forth. Karen? Every week, who's cleaning the church? The members are. Anna?
The treasure.
Brandon? Think of their music ministry. Sometimes you take for granted our pianist and our organist. You know, when you miss them is when they're not here. The people who sang, how many practices did that include? Staying after the service, the inconvenience when you'd rather be fellowshipping. Wow, what a ministry this morning. Somebody made the PowerPoint. Beautiful PowerPoint. It was phenomenal. It was moving. Others, Anna?
The bulletin.
Have you ever thought about the bulletin? Somebody has to put the bulletin together. And that's, by the way, it involves one who does it mainly, but there's others who are actually involved in checking and making sure that everything's correct. Karen?
We can hear you because
somebody's in the sound booth. Somebody came. Brad sets this up. Rod's back there doing the sound. Dave? Have you ever thought about who does the, you know, these things just start growing here. You know, they're over here. Look at the thing, the plants out in front of the church as you walk in. And how everything is decorated. Andrew? The what?
The prayer sheets.
Got to be printed up. There's more. Safety and security. Somebody's walking out there watching right now. Ushering. Greeting. Maintenance. See, you don't know that Larry and Steve spent 3 or 4 hours out here yesterday working on the air conditioner. And they wouldn't want me to tell you that. But there they were because we needed something done out there. It doesn't just happen automatically. It takes people coming together. And that's why I'm spending so much time on this, because we often forget. And they're not doing this to be recognized. But it requires people to help one another. And it says here, I think I blanked it out, to devise cunning works. We've talked about this before, but I want to close with this. That word devise is actually related to the word cunning. You know what it literally means? It means to invent inventions. That doesn't mean they dreamed up their own ideas of what the tabernacle was to look like. Again, somebody has the vision. And God is very specific. Moses, here's what I want. Here's what it must look like. This many cubits wide, this many cubits tall. Bezalel's out there working. And he's building, he's making this altar of incense. And he finds out he's a few inches short. Is he going to cut corners? You see their building later on in the chapters, and they build it to the exact specifications. And if there's something missing, they start over again. It's quality. They do it. This is a testimony. This is a reflection of who God is, this tabernacle that they're building. They don't come up with their own ideas. They stay within the parameters. They don't make executive decisions. The spirit of wisdom comes from God, and the devising of cunning work. The spirit of God and the devising of cunning, those don't compete with each other. Okay, you got the Holy Spirit of God that God has given to Bezalel. Bezalel has this tremendous wisdom, and Bezalel can come to the place and say, well, I know better than what Moses heard. That happens. Not here, it didn't. But that can happen. But these craftsmen cooperate with God's Spirit. Said another way, the cunning work of the craftsman does not compete with the spirit of wisdom. The craftsmen work in cooperation with the Spirit of God. God intended for these people to use their minds, to be creative while relying upon the Holy Spirit. So we may often say, Lord, give me wisdom as to what I should say when teaching or preaching or witnessing. Not unless you have already creatively studied, memorized. Yeah, you know, I was talking about these plants just being here. They just happen to grow here because maybe some seeds landed up here on this wood, and we've got this miracle that a plant's growing out of a wood top here. The message that I preached this morning, you know how that came about? I just came into the pulpit and started preaching. And tonight, this PowerPoint, you know, a lot of believers are really evolutionists in a way, that things just happen. I honestly pray for the Holy Spirit to use me when I preach. But folks, I've got to do my part. And Bezalel is filled with the Spirit, but he's got to do his part. And that's where you see he was cunning. We think of that word cunning as somebody who's sneaky. That's not the word again. It's inventing. He's creative. He's got a creative mind. And he takes what Moses gives him, and he comes up with creative ways to put that together. How did they pound that gold and get it to be looking like two cherubs? How do you do that? And the curtains and so forth and so on. Cunning. God chooses by name the workmen here in Exodus 31. And they administrate the rest of the people and they get it accomplished. Everything that God told Moses to do, they did. And that's a good illustration of church administration. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit came to indwell. He knows you by name, just like he knew Bezalel by name. And has a special task for each one in the church, as every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Are you putting the gift of the Holy Spirit that he has given to you to use? Are you using it? If so, how?